We're going to take a little dip into Isaiah 53 today, and I'm going to leave one of the sections out and hopefully preach the gospel from it this evening. But if you want a little homework, in Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 7, it says, "He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shears is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth." And in Acts chapter 8, we have this verse quoted, in which we read, "He was brought as a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb before her shears is dumb." Alright? So here it says, "He was brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shears is dumb." And in Acts chapter 8, it says, "He was brought as a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb before her shears is dumb." So I want you to tell me why. Can't get into the meeting tonight unless you know why, alright? Now, we're going to read together from verse 13 of chapter 52. "Behold my servant. Behold my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. As many were astonished or astonished at thee, his visage was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. So shall he sprinkle many nations. The kings shall shut their mouths at him, for that which hath not been told them shall they see, and that which they had not heard shall they consider. Who hath believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of the dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He is despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, and we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all." And then just the last few verses, for the sake of time. "It pleased," verse 10, "it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see of the travail of his soul, and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great." By the way, that verse "great" is translated in verse 14 and 15 of chapter 52, and verse 11 here of chapter 53, as "many," a portion with a great many, if you will. "He shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death, was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors." Well, Fred Stallen, in his books on the Old Testament quoted in the New, says that there are 29 quotations from or direct allusions to Isaiah 53 in the New Testament. We obviously aren't going to look at all of those this morning. We only have time to look at the quotations, and as I mentioned, I'm going to leave out verses 7 and 8, which are quoted in Acts 8, 32, and 33. But let's take just a minute to look at the passage itself before we turn to the New Testament. As you probably have heard many times already, Isaiah 53 actually begins at verse 13 of chapter 52. If you have been to Israel, been to the shrine of the book, where copies of the Dead Sea Scrolls are found, it is a great irony to me that the most precious national treasure that the Israelis have, and they have many, many artifacts throughout history, but their most precious national treasure are these scrolls. And of all the scrolls that were discovered, the most well-preserved is the scroll of Isaiah. And they have a facsimile, facsimile on display there, of the scroll of Isaiah. And, of course, Isaiah is the book of all the Old Testament books that most graphically portrays the suffering Messiah. And when I spoke to the guide that was in there and said, could you show me the section that we would call chapter 53? He cleared his throat and said, you Christians are all the same. I said, I take it you've been asked that question before. Well, when you look at it on the scroll, you see that there is a division. There's a little space between verse 12 of chapter 52 and verse 13 of chapter 52. And it sets off this prologue, verses 13, 14, and 15, from chapter 52. It's the introduction, obviously, to chapter 53. You'll notice that the section, if we begin in verse 13 of chapter 52, that this fourth servant song, Behold My Servant, this is the fourth servant song, begins and ends the same way. It starts at the end, right? It begins with the glorification, the exaltation of the Lord Jesus. It tells us the end of the story, like a person reading a whodunit and they peek in at the last chapter before they start the book, to know how the story ends. And so God begins with that. Behold my servant. I want to make one thing perfectly clear. I'm going to tell you about his humiliation and his execution. I'm going to tell you about him being numbered with the transgressors and having his grave with the wicked. I'm going to tell you that story, but I want you to understand what the grand objective is. I want you to get the point. So he starts with the point. And he says, my servant shall deal prudently. In other words, my servant knows what he's doing. He knows what he's about. He knows how it's going to end. And the end of the story is this. He shall be exalted or raised up. He shall be extolled or lifted up. And he shall be very high. Now that third word has no movement in it. There's no place to go. He's at the highest. There's nothing higher than he. That's the idea here. He will be raised up, lifted up, and very high. Now, the 53rd of Isaiah ends with the same portrait, doesn't it? He divides the spoil. He sees the travail of his soul and is satisfied. The pleasure of the Lord prospers in his hand. That's how it ends. And this is referred to in the style of writing as an inclusio, parenthesis. In other words, it starts and ends at the same place. It's sort of a spiral that sweeps us up, beginning at one point and coming back around to the same point and brings us right back to the same idea. You'll notice that in the prologue, following this verse 13, we have an as-so statement, right? Verse 14, as many, and then in verse 15, so shall he sprinkle. And that, I think, is a consequence. In other words, there's a cause and effect situation here, a direct relationship between his humiliation and his exaltation. There's a direct relationship here. As many were astonished, so shall he sprinkle. Some people translate that, startle many nations. The king shall shut their mouths at him, like, oh, they'll be shocked at this. So Isaiah is telling us here that there are two very shocking things about the Lord Jesus. And one is the shock of his humiliation. The angels were agape at it. He was seen of angels, that they would watch the one who, when he was in heaven, they would cover their faces and cry, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. But now in amazement, they watch and see their Creator, their Lord, as he sleeps on the hillside, as he works in the carpenter shop. And then later, John tells us he got so close to us, we could lay our hands on him. We handled him, and oh, how they mishandled him. He got so close to us, we could spit in his face. We could buffet him. And they did that to him. The human race treated him like that. And the Lord Jesus said the night of his betrayal, as the shadow of the cross fell across his soul, "Do you not think that I could now ask my Father and he would send me more than 12 legions of angels?" Remember, we saw in the story of Sennacherib, one angel wiped out 185,000 troops. 12 legions. There wouldn't be anything left, would there? But they were restrained at the battlements of heaven as they watched their Lord going into death, stepping into death. And it was such a shocking thing. In this verse, his visage was so marred more than any man, or was so marred that he didn't look like a man anymore. My father, he felt that that really had nothing to do with what men did to the Lord Jesus. That actually that was a description of what happened in the darkness. As the weight of sin, the sin of the whole world, and the wrath of God against that sin descended upon that lonely figure, "All thy ways and thy billows have gone over me." And there in the darkness, in the anguish of his soul, the distortion of his face due to the horror and the anguish of it all. In any case, verse 14 is describing to us the absolute appalling, shocking result, the effect on the soul as we look at what happened to the Lord Jesus. But now all of a sudden in verse 15, "So in the same way, just as it was so appalling, so shocking that the Lord Jesus himself, the Creator, would be taken by his creatures, that the Holy One would be made sin, that the Blessed God would be made a curse, that the light of the world would be in darkness, that the Lord of life would die. The shock of it all. In the same way," he says, if you can begin to understand the amazement, the impression on the soul in thinking of this one who was all that pleased God, all that delighted the heart of God, being made what God hated, made sin for us. When you catch something of the shock of that, he says, now transfer that same feeling now over to his revelation, to his manifestation. When he comes again in power and glory, the last time the world saw the Lord Jesus, no unbeliever has seen the Lord Jesus since the day he hung there bleeding and broken upon a Roman tree. It's the last the world saw of him. I tell you, a lot's happened since then. God has made that same Jesus whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ, on his head many crowns, many diadems. Bearing the glory, the sin bearer, now is the glory bearer. He shall bear the glory. Once the second-hand purple coat they put on him in mockery, and now he wears the regal robes of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Once in his hand a reed, but now in his hand the control, the power of the whole universe. He shall rule with a rod of iron, the scepter of righteousness in his hand. What a change. And the whole world that uses his name as a curse and a byword, that despises him, every eye shall see him, and they also who pierced him. And all the earth shall wail because of him. When at last that lonely man of Calvary appears suddenly in the glory of his Father with his holy angels, and then we shall see the end of the story. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. I, Jesus, the same one, this same Jesus, the one who who walked the hillside, the one who blessed the little children, the one who touched the leper, this same Jesus. When we go to Transfiguration Mountain and we see the Lord Jesus there, how shocking is the contrast between Transfiguration Mountain and Crucifixion Mountain. On Transfiguration Mountain, the night was turned to day, wasn't it? It was a night scene. They went up in the evening and they came back in the morning. But the night was turned to day as the glory of the Lord was manifested there. At Calvary, the day was turned to night. The horror of great darkness that came upon his soul. At Transfiguration Mountain, he had companions, Elijah on one side and Moses on the other. They were representative of the law and the prophets. And they were there to speak about his exodus. At Calvary, too, he had companions, one on one side and one on the other. Peter had said, let's have three tabernacles. Let's hold on to this glory. Oh, said the Lord, it's not time for the glory yet. First, there will be three crosses before there are three tabernacles. Before the glory, first the suffering, then the glory, Peter. We read about his visage there. His visage was white and shining like the brighter than the noonday sun. And here we read about his visage at Calvary, so marred more than any man. Now, what was the point of all this? This particular Hebrew word for marring only occurs twice in the Old Testament. It's here and it's in the book of Jeremiah. The vessel was marred in the hand of the potter. So he made it again, another vessel that seemed good to the potter to make it. When the marred vessel feels the pressure of the hands of the potter, it's a good thing to remember that the potter himself knows about marring. The marred visage and the marred vessel. And the Lord Jesus, with great compassion, brings pressures to bear on the lives of his people. And in doing so, we are formed into that image, into the same image, from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. Chapter 53 divides itself into four sections of three verses each. In fact, in the original, if you had it laid out in poetry, the way it was written, you would notice that each of these sections grows in length. So you have 10 lines for the first one, and then 11, all the way through to 15 lines. So that each of these sections, though they're in our Bible, they're three verses each, you'll notice as it continues on to the end. In the Hebrew, these number of lines grow so that it reaches a crescendo in the last section. Now these four sections, verses 1 to 3, 4 to 6, 7 to 9, 10 to 12, they seem to oscillate between the facts and the meaning. The facts and the meaning. So in the first section, verses 1 to 3, we have the facts about his coming, the humility of his coming, the lowliness of his life. And then in verses 4 to 6, we have the reason, the meaning behind the misunderstanding that the Jews had regarding the Lord Jesus. They didn't get it. I would suggest to you that Isaiah 53 will be the heart cry of the Jewish remnant when the Lord Jesus returns. The Bible tells us that the tribulation period, the time of Jacob's trouble, will be divided into two. The first 3.5 years will be seemingly going along quite well. There will be a covenant made with the Jews. And they'll be allowed to build their temple again and so on. And then in the midst of the weeks, that is halfway through the 7 years, the anti-Messiah will break that covenant with them, and he will set up the abomination that makes desolate in the temple in Jerusalem. And he will call men to worship him as God. It has been said that the mystery of godliness is God humbling himself to become man. The mystery of iniquity is man exalting himself to become God. And he will call on the Jews to worship him as God. And the Bible tells us that 2/3 of Judaism will respond and will submit to him. And they will be with the enemy when the enemy is destroyed. They'll be wiped out. But one-third of Judaism will reject the Antichrist, and they will say, no, Messiah is still coming. This is not the Messiah. And when this abomination that makes desolate is set up in Jerusalem, they will flee the city of Jerusalem. There will be a great opening up in the eastern wall of the city that will allow them to escape out through a new valley that's been formed in the crotch of the Mount of Olives. And they'll flee out into the wilderness and down to the east of the Dead Sea. There are a whole series of cities built by the Nabataeans, Nabataean strongholds in the mountains of Moab. Petra is the best known of them, but it could be the next city to them, which is Bozra. For the scripture says, who is this that cometh from Bozra, from Edom, his garments dipped in blood? In any case, it seems that this little remnant will go and escape down there into these mountain fastnesses. And if history repeats itself, you know, when Titus took the city of Jerusalem, there was a long siege of Jerusalem, and finally Jerusalem fell. And then he turned his attention to some of those who had fled Jerusalem. And he traveled down the Wadi Kelt to Jericho, destroyed Jericho, and then he went to Qumran, destroyed Qumran, and then eventually he got to Masada. And there was the second famous siege at Masada. If that's what happens, then it seems the forces of Antichrist will be kept quite busy for a while in Jerusalem, and then turn their attention to this remnant who have fled. And they make their way down there, and they besiege this little company of Jews, faithful Jews, who are seeking the return of Messiah. Then, at last, in the moment when they think all is lost, in the nick of time, suddenly the Messiah appears. And they say, oh, Moshiach, we knew you'd come, but what are these wounds in your hands? And to their shock, they will discover that the Messiah they have been waiting for is the Jesus they crucified. And this will be the cry of their heart. We esteemed him stricken and smitten of God. That's how they mocked him at the cross. God, take him back if you want him. We don't want him. We esteemed him stricken of God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. And they will fall down at his feet, and they will mourn and wail because of him. And then we read that a fount of cleansing will be opened for them. And I don't want to get highly technical today, but you know, the great day of atonement had two parts to it. There was the bullock sacrifice. That was the perfect servant, well-pleasing to God. And the blood of the bullock was taken in by the high priest in beyond the veil. And a drop of blood was placed on the mercy seat and seven drops before. Only faith could see that. No one could go in there and check it. It was for the priestly family. And I would suggest to you that what has happened as a result of the crosswork of the Lord Jesus and the rejection of the nation of Israel, of their Messiah, that we who are sinners of the Gentiles have now been made priests to our God. We are the priestly class at the present time. Israel has no priesthood. We are the priesthood. And we, by faith, have seen the blood on the mercy seat. And by faith, we have responded, and God has saved us and brought us into this glorious privilege of being God's representatives on earth. Israel does not represent the Lord Jesus on earth today, does not represent God. We, sinners of the Gentiles, who were not a people, are now the people of God, representatives of God here on earth. And by faith, we have seen inside the veil, we believe that by virtue of the value of the blood of Christ, we have peace with God. Peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. But that wasn't the whole story on the Great Day of Atonement. There was a second part to the Great Day of Atonement. Now Aaron came out, changed his garments, came out, and there were two goats brought. And one goat was slain, and the blood of that goat was applied to the other goat, the Azazel, the scapegoat. It was a public thing. Everybody saw this. And the scapegoat was led away by a clean man, ceremonially clean man, into an isolated land, a land of no return. And I would suggest to you that this, as it were, is part two of the atonement. That in that day, when the Jews realized with horror the heinousness of their crime, that they actually used the law of God to condemn the Son of God. We have a law, and by our law he ought to die. What a horrific thing. And they no doubt will wonder how ever God could forgive them for such a thing. It obviously won't be a fresh application of the blood, but a fresh appreciation of it when that fount of cleansing is opened, so to speak, part two of the great day of atonement. And it will be a public display. They will see it. And that will be the nation that is born in a day, and those will be the people who will be given the heritage of Abraham and David here on the earth. Then they will march with the Lord Jesus back. Who is this that cometh from Edom, his garments dipped in blood, treading out the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God, pushing back the forces of Antichrist, back past Jerusalem, up into the valley of Armageddon, where the nations of the earth will have been supernaturally drawn into that valley. They'll all be against each other. They hate each other. But the minute the Lord Jesus shows up, everybody finds something to agree about. They all hate him. And with fury, they turn upon him, and he destroys them with the breath of his nostrils. Then, in triumph, he returns to the city of Jerusalem. Open up those doors and let the King of Glory in. Who is the King of Glory? Jehovah Sabaoth is his name, the Lord strong and mighty in battle. And the doors swing open, the very gates from which he was taken out to be crucified, and the Lord Jesus rides in triumph, and his true triumphal entry into the city of Jerusalem, and establishes his kingdom, the restoration of the kingdom of David. He establishes his kingdom and then sets up his judgment seat on the Mount of Olives, and from there the sheep and goats judgment occurs, where he determines who will be allowed into his kingdom and who will be sent immediately to judgment. These are the words of the people who then respond in faith. You remember when the Lord Jesus was risen from the dead that Thomas missed the first coming of the Lord Jesus. And he said, unless I see the print of the nail, I will not believe. And in that, he pictures for us, he's acting out for us the nation of Israel. They missed the first coming of the Lord Jesus. They're still waiting for the Messiah to come. He came 2,000 years ago. They missed it. And they say, I won't believe unless I see. And so the Lord's going to show them. And the Lord Jesus said to Thomas, Thomas, is this what you need? I tell you, you have seen and therefore believe. Blessed. There is a special blessing to those who have not seen and yet have believed. So the coming of the Lord Jesus, as his first coming was in two parts, he came to Bethlehem, of course, but then he came to the nation of Israel at his triumphal entry. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. That was his coming as the king. And they said at first, Hosanna, blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord. But then eventually they said, away with him, we will not have this man to reign over us. And they rejected him. So the coming of the Lord again will be in two parts. He will come, first of all, to the air to receive his people home. And there are some people, you know, and they use the story of Noah. And they say, now, look at that. Noah is a picture that God will protect his people through the storm. And so the church is going to go through the tribulation. And I say, well, now, wait a minute. We need to go back a step and remember the rapture of Enoch. Enoch was taken out before the storm came. And Enoch is used as a picture in the New Testament of the church. I see the Lord coming with 10,000 of his saints, not coming for his saints, but coming with his saints. Well, how did they get there? Well, they got there through the rapture. And so the church is raptured out first. The Lord Jesus comes to the air for his own. It's a secret thing. And then he comes to the earth with his people. And he establishes his kingdom. And, well, I plan on being there. It's going to be a marvelous day. This is not a fairy tale. This is really going to happen. The Lord Jesus, the first time he came, fulfilled over 300 prophecies literally. And there's no reason to believe that when he comes again the second time, these prophecies will not be fulfilled literally. Why would you think otherwise? Jerusalem really means Jerusalem, you know? When you read the Old Testament prophecies, he really was sold for 30 pieces of silver. They really pierced his hands and his feet. He really was born in Bethlehem, Judah. They really parted his garments and gambled over his coat. I mean, it really happened. That was all actual and literal. Why then should we assume when we read the book of the Revelation that the 12 tribes don't mean the 12 tribes? And that Jerusalem doesn't mean Jerusalem? And, you know, well, of course it does. The Lord will fulfill these things literally in his second coming in glory. Well, I think we're supposed to be in the New Testament. So, let's go over there. I leave that little study with you, the facts and the meaning, the facts and the meaning. The second section of facts, verses 7 to 9, talks about we a sheep and he is a sheep. And then at the end, verses 10 to 12, we have the meaning. So let's just very briefly look at some of the usages of these verses in the New Testament. Verse 1 is quoted in John 12:38 and Romans 10:16. We've already looked at these passages, so I'm not going to look at them again with you. But the key issue there is, why did Israel not desire their Messiah? Why did they not respond to him? Why did they not believe him? And the scripture explains to us, first of all in John chapter 12 verse 38, what it seems to say is that God judicially blinded them and that's why they didn't believe. But when we read the next paragraph, we find out that's not true, because it immediately says, however many of them did believe. It was an individual thing. And when we come to Romans chapter 10, we discover that the nation of Israel had every opportunity to believe. The Lord had shown himself to them. And Isaiah asked the question, Lord, who hath believed our report? And he immediately says in verse 17, so then, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Faith is not a gift given to certain individuals so they can believe. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. People who say yes to the Word of God are the people who are saved. Now, there are some who will tell us, oh, I see, that's why you were saved. You were smarter than anybody else. You figured it out. That's why. No, 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 no. That's not what the Bible says. The reason a person gets saved is that they come to the end of themselves. They're not smarter than anybody else. They're not better than anybody else. They're people who have come to the end of themselves, and they just give up. That's what happens. That's how a person gets saved. Not that you're smarter than anyone else. It's that you come to the end of yourself. You just take God's word for it. You don't try to figure it out anymore. The Lord Jesus died at a place called Skull Hill. That's just an empty head. That tells us something, doesn't it? If you're going to get saved, you've got to come to the end of your reasonings, the end of your arguments. It pleased God when men were not saved by their wisdom. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save those that figure it out. No, those that believe. Those that just say, I agree with God. I agree with God. That's how a person gets saved, by giving up and responding in faith. Now, verse 4 is quoted in Matthew chapter 8. So let's turn there. Matthew chapter 8. And another key issue is brought to bear from Isaiah 53. Matthew chapter 8, verse 16 says, when the even was come, they brought to him many that were possessed with demons, and he cast out the spirits with his word and healed all that were sick, that it might be fulfilled that was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, himself took our infirmities and bare our sicknesses. Now, the charismatic movement says that there is healing in the cross. When Christ died on the cross, he died to save us from all our sicknesses. So if you're sick, it's just because you don't take God at his word. You don't believe. You don't have enough faith. If you had faith, well, then God would fix your varicose veins, you see? Well, you'll notice that the application of this verse is not with a reference to Calvary. It was not with a reference to the death of Christ, but the Spirit of God applies it to the life and ministry of Christ here on earth. That will be applied again, a little bit later on. Again, not to the death of Christ relative to a physical infirmity, but to the death of Christ relative to a spiritual sickness. And we'll see that in just a minute. So here it's the issue of his healing ministry, that the Lord Jesus bore our infirmities and bare our sicknesses. He's the sympathetic Savior, and he cares about us when his people are sick, and he bears that. And what a marvelous thing it is to know that when we come to the throne of grace, when we're seeking grace to help in time of need, we look up into the face of the person who sits on that throne, and we realize this is a real man. It's a real man on the throne of God, a face that has been wet with human tears, a man who's known suffering and pain and rejection and all the things that we go through, he's able to put his arms around us and say, I know what it's like. Tremendous comfort and encouragement in that. Not just that he has a good memory, but that he actually is going through the hard times with us. He's bearing with us through it. I know their sorrows, he says. I know what it's like. I'm passing through it with them. Well now, verse 5 is quoted in 1 Peter 2:24, and verses 7 and 9 are quoted in 1 Peter 2:22 and 23. So let's go over to 1 Peter chapter 2. This is really sort of what we would consider to be the heart of Isaiah 53, and Peter uses it rather extensively here in 1 Peter chapter 2. But he uses it in a kind of surprising way. We very often use these verses, preach them in the gospel, and that's what I hope to do this evening. But Peter applies them to the life of the believer. 1 Peter chapter 2, we read, verse 21, even hereunto were you called, because Christ has suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, reviled not again, when he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him who judges righteously, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sin, should live unto righteousness, and here's the phrase again, by whose stripes you were healed. And there, obviously, he's referring to spiritual healing. For you were as sheep going astray, and here again, he's quoting verse 6, you were as sheep going astray, but are now returned to the shepherd and bishop of your soul. 1 Peter 2 pivots around a series of key phrases. They are illustrations. They are metaphors. Verse 2, as newborn babes. Verse 5, as living stones. Verse 11, as strangers and pilgrims. Verse 16, as the servants of God. And verse 25, as sheep that were once going astray, now returned. And when we read Isaiah 53, I tried to stress it in my reading, we have a whole series of he and our, he and our, he and our, right? He has borne our griefs. He has carried our sorrows. He was wounded for our transgressions. It's constantly referring to this identification. He took my place. It was my sin. He took it. It was my grief. It was my sorrow. He took that. And in exchange, I received his righteousness. He was made sin for us, the one who knows sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Well, when we come to 1 Peter, Peter takes that, holds it up as an example, and then turns the whole thing around and says, well now, as he identified with you at the cross, you ought to identify with him in your daily experience. Follow the example of our blessed Lord. When he was reviled, he reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed it to him who judges righteously. So when somebody does something against me that hurts me, I have a couple of options. I can hold it in, and I can rot myself from the inside out. I can let the root of bitterness spring up in me. Number two, I can let it out. You know the scripture Paul says, be angry and sin not, let not the sun go down upon your wrath. There are some people, and they clam up, and there are some people, and they blow up. And Paul is telling us, no, neither of those are an appropriate response to the problem. And Peter is telling us here that it's not simply a matter of keeping it in or a matter of letting it out. It's a matter of committing it to him who judges righteously. Saying, Lord, you're my collection agency. You look after this for me. It's too big for me. I'm not going to try and fix this. You look after it for me. And you hand it over to the Lord. And every time it shows up again and I start to feel this way, I say, wait a minute. This isn't my department. What's it doing back on my desk? Say, Lord, this is for you. You look after this for me. And we just can't. If not, if we try to set it right ourselves, we'll probably do more damage. And if we try to hold it in, we'll destroy ourselves from the inside out. And the Lord Jesus sets the example for us and hands it over. You'll notice the three phrases. We should follow his step. We should live unto righteousness. We are returned to the shepherd and bishop of our souls. So that ultimately, even though your elders may not do a very good job, your husband may fail you, your government officials may fail you, there is someone who never fails. He is the elder of your soul. That's the word there, the shepherd and bishop. He is your chief elder, and he cares about you, and he will minister to your needs, so that even those in authority in your life who have failed you, he won't fail you. And you can go to him, and He will help you through these difficult times. Well, our time is gone. But verse 12 is quoted in Mark 15:28. We won't turn to that. It's simply showing us that the Lord Jesus fulfilled that particular prophecy. He was numbered with the transgressors, a thief on either side, and Jesus in the midst. Now be careful of the punctuation. When we read, and there were two other, comma, malefactors. Not two other malefactors. He wasn't a malefactor. There were two other, comma. And those two other were malefactors. There were thieves on either side, so that he was numbered with the transgressors. He was treated like a criminal. But notice, in conclusion, Luke 22 and verse 37. And I know this has been very rushed, but you can go back and chew the cud in leisure. Luke 22 and verse 37. This time, this particular scripture is in advance of the cross, and it comes from the lips of the Lord Jesus himself. And he says, I say unto you that this that is written must yet be accomplished in me, and he was reckoned among the transgressors, for the things concerning me have an end. That is, they have an objective. There's a goal in mind. Well, what is the end? I happen to know what the end is. But because I read the rest of the verse in Isaiah 53. This verse, he was numbered with the transgressors, is not found back in the earlier part of Isaiah 53, where it talks about his death. Instead, it's found in the heart of the section that speaks about his glorification. In other words, when the Lord Jesus was on the way to the cross, the disciple said to him, can we sit on your right hand and your left? Oh, he said, well, that's not for me to decide. Father, you want to be on my right hand and my left? I wonder what James and John's mother thought as she stood outside the city of Jerusalem on that little hill and saw the Lord Jesus and saw two men, one on his right hand and his left. Would you like that for your boys? Nailed to the tree? Well, the Lord Jesus said, in effect, that's what's involved here. Before the crown comes the cross. Before the glory comes the suffering. And the path home to glory for me, he said, is by way of the cross. But that is not the end. It would seem to be the end. And the disciples thought it was the end, but it wasn't the end, was it? No, it wasn't the end. There was an end, but that wasn't it. Who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross. When you feel weary, when you feel like giving up, remember, this isn't the end. The cross for the believer isn't the end. The suffering, the tears, sorrow endures for a night, but joy comes in the morning. There is another end to this. This is not the end. When we weep our goodbyes to our loved ones, that's not the end. When we say our goodbyes down here, when we feel our bodies getting old and we see our ministries taken away from us, that's not the end. That's not the end. There is an end. The things concerning me have an end. And what is that end? He shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days. The pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see of the travail of his soul. He shall be satisfied. He shall divide a portion with the many. He shall divide the spoil with the strong. Because he went to the cross. He was once numbered with the transgressors. In the words of Hebrews chapter 2, there's a day coming when he will say to the Father, behold, I and the children whom thou hast given me. He will joy over us with singing. At last we'll all be home. And this is the end. This is the end of the story. And they lived happily ever after. Shall we pray? Father, again, we're so thankful for the cross of Christ, but we're thankful it's not the end. They came to see how it would end, to see the end of him, but that wasn't the end. After 3 days, God raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named. both in this age and in the age to come, and hath made him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. Oh God, we thank thee that that wasn't the end. It was really only the beginning. It was the end of the law. It was the end of the power of the devil. It was the end of the slavery of sin. It was the end of our fear of death. It was the end of many things, but it was only the beginning of the joy that is yet to come. Help us, Father, to enter in a little more into the present day, identifying with the Lord Jesus, following his example, who when he was reviled not again, and when he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to the one who judges righteously. Help us at the present time to understand a little bit of the cross, that we might anticipate the crown. Help us to pass with him through the time of suffering, that we might look forward to the glory. Help us not to be weary in well-doing, to look to Jesus when we feel like giving up, the one who started well and who finished well, and help us to follow him all the way home, until that day when at last we will with joy cast our crowns at his feet, and the story repeat, and the lover of sinners adore, we ask in his precious name.